Good morning. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 26. Earlier, Tony read for us from verses 10 and forward. I want to give you more of the context that overlaps with last week's message. So Tony read through all that I have to go through, so I won't read it again. But keep your Bible open. Well, before I go to my message, first of all, I want to say is Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. So glad, like I just pray, that God has blessed us with mothers in this world. And my sermon title today, as if you have your bulletin with you, it's How Good We Have It. How Good We Have It. And what I want to communicate from this title is, often believers and even people in general in the world, we don't know how good we have it in life with God's law, and more importantly, God's gospel. And that is Jesus Christ. He gave us his son Jesus to come into this world to save sinners like you and me. Now, since today is Mother's Day, I want to introduce the idea of this from this passage, while also take the opportunity to express gratitude to all the mothers, recognizing the fact that so many of us children have taken our mother for granted, not knowing how good we have it in life with her. Right? Earlier, we read the affirmation of faith of the Apostles' Creed. Remember? So here's a poetic affirmation, kind of like a poem that I came across about mother's love, modeled after the Apostles' Creed. It was written by a Christian writer named John Killinger. And here's how it goes. Okay, it sounds like a little bit like the Apostles' Creed, a little bit. So, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who was born of the promise to a virgin named Mary. I believe in the love Mary gave her son that caused her to follow him in his ministry and stand by his cross as he died. I believe in the love of all mothers as is importance in the lives of the children they bear. It is stronger than steel, softer than down, and more resilient than green sapling on the hillside. It closes wounds, melts disappointments, and enable the weakest child to stand tall and straight in the fields of adversity. I believe that this love, even at its best, is only a shadow of the love of God, a dark reflection of all that we can expect of Him, both in this life and the next. And I believe that one of the most beautiful sights in the world is a mother who lets his greater love flow through her to her child, blessing the world with the tenderness of her touch and tears of her joy. That's beautiful. This poetic affirmation beautifully expressed the constant and persistent love of mothers, which also points to the greater love of our God. But so often there are times in our lives that we don't recognize this love. I know this one case from a theologian when he was a teenager, and this may resonate to some of you today. When he was a teenager, he said that he and his mother didn't mix, and he chose a typical teenage solution to the problem. What is that? Silence. He would leave for school in the morning, came home to eat, and then leave again. When he was finally home late at night, he would just read books. But invariably, his mother would come downstairs and ask him if he wanted a sandwich. And he would grunt with a yes. She would cook egg and bacon sandwiches for him night after night until he left home for good. Years later, when their relationship was mended, he became more mature. She told him why she'd made all those sandwiches all along. She said, if you would ever talk to me, It was while I make that sandwich. That was when he discovered how good he had it all along. Applying this to God, my hope and prayer today is through looking into this passage, we can see how good we have it with God, with his law, and also with his gospel. And so from this passage, I want to point out three problems. Three problems that often cause us to not know how good we have it in life with God, with his law, and with his gospel. But the first problem is we can't really understand who God is without understanding and knowing his promise. And second is we don't really know who we are, how bad we've been without the law. And third problem is that we can't really grasp how great God's love is without the gospel. All right, we'll start from the first one. We can't really understand who God is without his promise. This may be similar to how we should understand our parents, how we often don't understand them. This may be in some way similar to that. How we don't understand our parents, our mom, especially our mom, since today is Mother's Day. Now, before I go into the text here, just a very quick reminder of the context of where Paul is in the book of Galatians. Paul is so upset with the Galatians because they have been so foolish to believe that works of the law, namely, especially circumcision, is necessary to complete salvation. They have been swayed by the Judaizers. In verse 6 in chapter 3, same chapter here, Paul says and argues this. Father Abraham was justified by faith, not works of the law. Only faith in Christ who bore the curse of the law for everyone who can keep the law but trust in him alone. That's Paul's argument. Paul tells us in verses 8, 9, and 14 that the promise to Abraham is the blessing to all nations. And that's the good news of the, and that is through the good news of the gospel, which is to be brought into God's family, which is exactly what God prophesied in Genesis 12:3, when God spoke to Abraham. But it has to come through Jesus. It has to come through Jesus, which is what Paul is talking about today in our passage. It has to come through Jesus. In other words, Jesus has to be the fulfillment first of God's promise made to Abraham. And Paul explains that in verses 16 and 17. Paul isn't twisting God's word here. Paul isn't doing gymnastics with the word offspring. Okay? It looks like when you read this passage, you're starting to wonder, what's Paul doing here? Why is he like playing with the word offspring? The word offspring, both in Hebrew and in English, is similar. Because you're not supposed to put an S at the off of offspring. You know, here it does. They put an S at the end of it. But it's a word that is both singular and collective. In other words, you can use it as a singular and plural at the same time. That's the same truth in Hebrew. The Jews, of course, knew this grammatical nuance, and that's why, depending on the context, they themselves have been arguing that this word offspring from Genesis 12:7 means Israel, which can be both singular or collective, as a nation or as a people. Or, the other interpretation would be, depending on the context, Isaac. Clearly, that's singular, offspring. That's Isaac, of course, the only son of Abraham. But Paul says here that no, guys, you have been getting this all wrong. You have missed the most important aspect of the interpretation of this word offspring, and that is Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. In fact, he is the climax, the apex, the summit, the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. It is through Jesus alone God's promise is fulfilled that by believing in him as Abraham believed God, sinners are saved and are blessed with Jesus' righteousness. That's how God works salvation through his promise. That's how God works. And this promise is an unchangeable, irrevocable, unalterable promise, as Paul illustrates here in verse 15. He said there's the man-made covenant that Paul talks about. The man-made covenant that Paul talks about is like the idea of a last will. It's like the idea of a last will. You know how today you write a will? Okay? And you know what happened when you put a will down? You can keep changing your will before you die. But once you die, the will nobody can change it. That is done, right? Well, he's using that as an analogy. That once the person who had written is dead, it is ratified, legally binding. No one can change it. Now, if that's how human covenants, wills, work, then how much more so it is for God's? So, this is who God is. The ultimate promise keeper. Now, I'll tell you exactly. I'm sure you get a sense of how this is being ratified in God's covenant, right? But I'll give you a little bit more in my third point here. But at the very least, this is what Paul is saying, that you can break God's promise because it's stronger than human wills, stronger than human covenant. So, why then the law? Verse 19. Well, at this point, let me just say that the law is the expression of who God is. The law is the expression of who God is. And that is God's holiness. It expresses God's holiness, God's perfection, God's eternal character, his uncompromising moral standard. At the very least, that's what we need to know. That's what the law is about. And it was expressly and deliberately revealed to feed into God's promise. Do you hear that? To feed into God's promise. Which came, as we read earlier, it came 430 years later at Mount Sinai after God's promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17. If you know your Old Testament Bible well. So without the law feeding into God's promise, we can't really and fully understand who God is. We can't clearly see the depth of God's love for sinners who can't measure up to his holy, perfect, uncompromising moral character. Think about it this way. Why would a holy, absolute, perfect being, God, want to have anything, any association with filth? Why would, if you were all this perfect God, why would you want that? Filth. Us, sinners. Selfish, greedy, competitive, arrogant, controlling, prideful, lustful, adulterous, full of hatred, lazy, complacent. You name it. Yet God doesn't change his mind to save sinners, while he doesn't compromise his holiness either. Only with God's law and God's promise to save and bless sinners together, now we can really and fully see who God is. And that is, God is love and grace with his holiness and truth and justice. You see that? That's the full picture. Do you know why so many people, why Christianity doesn't seem to make sense to a lot of people? Maybe that's you. Maybe Christianity doesn't make any sense to you. Well, because sinful humans, we tend to only see either God's free grace, God's promise to save, and that's it. Or it is all about keeping rules, keeping God's law, and keeping God's truth. But I'll tell you what. This is what happened. Intuitively, you feel this. Intuitively, you feel this, and you figure this out in your head. And that is, if your experience, your impression of Christian faith is only about God's grace and God's love, without a real emphasis of the truth of his holiness, then you can really see and feel the deep need of God's love in your life, as His love would only be what? Cheap grace. Cheap grace. But if it is all about God's law, it is all about God's truth, you will end up resenting Him. Seeing Him as a harsh taskmaster, as you would become a legalist also at the same time. All you want to do is just keep your rules. And why would anyone want to believe a God like that? I wouldn't. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like if you see your parents, your mom, right, as only harsh. That's it. All you see is that she's just like this demanding person in my life. Well, guess what? You will learn to hate her. But if your mom is like, would allow you to do anything you want, you don't even have to ask. You're always welcome to do anything you want. You're free to do whatever. Guess what happened? You would think that she's a joke. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace, first, and truth, second." In that order. Grace and truth, in that order. In terms of emphasis, not in terms of temporal order, okay? In terms of emphasis, the emphasis is grace first, truth second. And who is the Word? Of course, Jesus, the God incarnate. And if you don't fully see Jesus, you don't fully see God this way. God's promise and God's law won't make sense to you. God won't make sense to you. You can't understand who God is, the concept of God, unless you really come to Jesus and let Him show you how grace and truth really come together in Christ. How God's law, His holy character in Jesus, feeds into God's loving and gracious promise to save sinners by dying on the cross. If you don't see that, you'll be stuck in your unending misery and confusion. In this sin-filled, cursed, unjust, adulterous world, plus, I tell you, you'll be waiting for God's judgment, God's final judgment according to His law. That's the first one. We can't really understand who God is without His promise. Sometimes I think that's kind of how we misunderstand our parents too. You think about it that way. Because we tend to only see one way or the other. Second reason of we don't know how good we have it. We don't know how good we have it with God's law and God's gospel is because we don't know who we are. And the reason is because we don't get the law. Okay? We don't really know who we are without the law. Second point. So why then the law? Verse 19. And I've mentioned this already. The law shows and expresses God's holiness, perfection, eternal character, uncompromising moral standard. And so the law won't, think about this, is that what it does? It won't and can give you righteousness, forgiveness, godliness, and holiness, but it only shows you what those look like in God. It only shows you what those look like in God. But there's more. As Paul goes on to say that here in verse 19, the law was added because of transgression, which points to the reality that all men are transgressors of God's law who desperately need God's saving promise. If you've been in churches long enough, you might have heard of the three uses of the law. By the way, 2 weeks ago in our Wednesday night Bible study, I briefly talked about it. But just allow me to briefly explain what they mean, the three uses of the law. They started from Calvin, but it became like a reform thing. I think it's a good summary of the law, and I want to just briefly talk about it. And I want to show you how they tie into what Paul's saying here in Galatians. So the first use of the law is this. The law works like a mirror, okay? Which is to show and reveal and expose sin. You look into a mirror, you can see how dirty, how unpresentable you are, right? You might have dropped some sauce onto your shirt. You don't even know it. And when you walk in the mirror, you can see it, okay? Without it, how else can you see how dirty you are, how you've been, or how sinful you are? That's the point. Another example would be like this. Recently, I had the opportunity for the first time in a year and a half to see my parents in Pittsburgh. We were driving back home. We started to drive at around 4 p.m., so it was still bright outside. And he was driving. I see a little bit specks here and there hitting my windshield, bugs, dirt, whatever. And then it was getting dark, and then I didn't really pay attention to it. And then it was getting dark, and then we were driving. We had to stop at some point driving into a shopping center. It was already dark. And so I pull into the shopping center, those bright light in the shopping center shine onto my windshield, and it's like, oh my goodness, like look at how dirty my windshield is. I have no idea how dirty my windshield has become. And as soon as I drove off from the shopping center into the dark again, I didn't see it. I was like, oh, it looks pretty good now. That's what the law is doing. The law is kind of like the light showing you how dirty you are. And without it, you wouldn't know. But before I tell you the second purpose of the law, I want to say something really quickly. And there are the two reactions, the typical two reactions to the exposure of the law. Okay, so under this mirror idea, you have, this exposure of the law, you have two reactions. One, it convicts us right away and leads us to see the need of repentance and correction. So after you're seeing how bad you look, you want to do something about it right away. And so, it continues to tell us that we need something, we need to do something. So that, in a sense, that's kind of like a job of a guardian, which is what Paul mentions here in verse 24, a guardian. Always reminding and telling the children when they misbehave, right? When you get dirty, it's like, look, you're dirty, or you're wrong, okay? Change. Okay, that's what the law does, verse 24. And by the way, the word guardian, the ESV does a good job in translating it, calling this word a guardian there, because I think the King James says schoolmaster, and that is a mistranslation. It's not a guardian is not a teacher, is not a schoolmaster, but more like a servant caretaker, more of a sophisticated babysitter, if you will, in a wealthy home in the ancient time. The job is probably like trying to take care of the child from between the home and the school, make sure that they're safe along the way, that they will behave, okay? I know that one of my uncles, who is now, his wife is a bus driver, and now he became this kind of guardian in the school bus, and making sure the kids behaving in the bus. That's what he's doing, okay? A guardian, making sure that you're behaving. So they're not the main teacher. So like a guardian, the law points us to God's grace and promise in Christ, who is the main teacher. Okay? So that's the first reaction, convict us of our sin, and turns us right away and see that we need to do something about it, and continue to remind us, kind of working like a guardian. The second reaction is this, the law also provokes us to sin even more. This is very clearly explained by Paul in the book of Romans, not as clearly here in the book of Galatians. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and chapter 7, verse 7, he makes it really clear that the law provokes us to sin even more. How and why? How and why? Why would that happen? Okay, let me ask you this. Have you ever felt that when somebody came to you and say, you cannot do this, you must do this, have you ever felt that, who are you to tell me that what I can do and what I cannot do? Huh?
The more you tell me that I can't do this or I must do this, the more I'm going to do the opposite. But come to think about it, you realize this is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Do you realize that the serpent was tempting Eve to say, you be like God. You can make your own call. That's exactly what happened. That's what the law does. It's to provoke you to do something that you're telling you that you're not allowed to do. You want to do it more. That's what it is doing. This is how we feel, how we do it today, still, all the time. This is the idea. The law came to imprison us. What Paul is saying here, the law came to imprison us, to trap us. And when it comes to a breaking point, Lord willing, the law will convict us and condemn us of our sin and tell us that how much we need God's grace and forgiveness in Christ. That's the idea of the law imprisoning us. All right, now I'm telling you the second use of the law. It's the second use of the law. The law works like a fence to restrain sin. Going back to the imagery of guardian, verse 24. That's what a guardian and babysitter does too, right? You think about it, it informs and it educates it with preventative and disciplinary measure so that a child would be protected to a certain extent and know what not to do to restrain sin. To restrain sin. That's the second use. The third use of the law. Third use of the law is like a directional sign. It is like a lamp, if you will. A lamp that shows us how we should live to please God, to live life according to God's design, to have a blessed life. How to have a blessed life, which Paul talks about in chapter 5. He doesn't talk about it here. We'll get to that in future weeks. I'm going to explain a whole lot more about how the law now works as a lamp for us to know how to live a fruitful, beautiful life. Now, that's the three uses of the law I just told you. But there's a fourth use here that I want to mention. Fourth use of the law. And it is very specific in this context in Galatians. And it is called the redemptive historical use or the redemptive historical role of the law. All three uses that I just told you, the mirror, the fence, and the lamb, they apply to this fourth use. In other words, it has all three in it. Except that this fourth use is specifically applicable to biblical historical Israel only. It is almost like God uses historical biblical Israel as an example of these three uses. But once the Messiah has come, once salvation is accomplished by him, kind of like once the teacher has come, and once the object of faith is fully revealed in him, the fourth use, the redemptive historical use of this law is over with, which is what Paul is arguing here. For example, the law has imprisoned biblical Israel, provoking them to sin more, as well as putting it under guard in custody, keeping their belief, their monotheism, pure and true without paganistic and secular influence, with restraining and preventative and disciplinary measure like a guardian until Christ came. Now, think about it this way. I mentioned this earlier. God's moral law is eternal and remains forever. And it has always been around, right? Even before the Mosaic law, even the Mosaic law came, God's law, God's character has been around. Think about it this way, right? Sin and sacrifices existed before the Mosaic law. People were making sacrifices before the Mosaic law because they knew that they were sinful. Because God's law is the embodiment of God's holy character. But the Mosaic administration of the law was initially given only to Israel, which includes, now inside the Mosaic law, includes and expresses God's eternal moral law, moral character. That part of it lasts forever. Don't forget. But that specific administration of the Mosaic law is only for Israel, is only temporary. This really is what Paul is arguing here, is what's saying here, especially regarding circumcision, the works of the law. That's the fourth use. If you're all confused, I want to invite you to come to EM Fellowship. We'll talk more about it this afternoon. I say all this. I know I said a whole lot about technical things here. I say all this, certainly I want you to understand the purpose of the law. But more importantly, I want you to see how good you have it in life, just even with God's law alone. But my fear is that we don't really like to know how, and we don't like to find out what's wrong with us. We don't really want to know who we really are, as we would get the sense that we wouldn't like who we are if we look into the mirror. And we still don't want to be told what we can and cannot do, because in our wishful thinking, deep in the recess of our sinful mind, we think if there isn't any eternal standard or law, there would be no judgment, condemnation, and punishment. No consequence. Just like even there isn't a speed limit sign, nothing to review to how fast you need to go. The police can never give you a ticket. Even if they give you a ticket and say you're supposed to be going this fast, and then you can show them that, oh, the sign has been blocked by a tree, you can easily fight it off in court. You can prove it. Nice, right? But just imagine this with me. Imagine this with me. If there was never a mirror in this world to show you what you really look like, how unpresentable you are. I mean, it's so ugly. This world can be really, really be really ugly. You have no idea how ugly this world can be. If there's no restraint or no fence to show you how far you can go, you know how dangerous this world can be? You know, there's this, there's no stop signs or no red lights. There's this real story I want to tell you. That happened years ago. There was three teenagers. Three teenagers were basically just pulling some pranks. They were taking out maybe about 20 street signs around the town. One of them is a stop sign in a very deadly intersection. The next day, three other teenagers ran through the sign without knowing that it's supposed to stop, ran right into a 20-ton truck, died instantly. Can you imagine your parents, your mom, never told you what's wrong with you, never disciplined you? Can you even begin to imagine that? In the book of Hebrews, the author there tells us in verses 7 and 9, he says, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" And how do we live? Well, mirrors and fences, God's law, can fix our problems in life, in our hearts, the problems in our hearts. They only show us what's wrong with us. They can forgive. They can fix our sin problems. Our parents' loving discipline and restraint, and often, I have to say, filled with flaws and sin and imperfection, can't wipe away our sin either. Can't wipe away our guilt in life. They can't even stop us from sinning more, from destroying our own life. But they do point us to the need of something greater: God's love for us in Christ Jesus. But here's the last problem, my last point. Here's the last problem that causes us to not know how good we have God's law and God's gospel. It is that we can't really grasp how great God's love is unless we get what God has done to make his saving promise real in our life. We can't really grasp how great God's love is without the gospel. Look at verses 19 to 20. These are really hard verses. These are perhaps the most difficult verses in the book of Galatians to interpret, just so you know. I have read and said, I didn't read through all of it, but there are Theologians say that there are about 200 to 300 interpretations, nuanced in interpretations of these verses. However, the main point is clear. I don't want you to doubt, you know, what I'm saying here. The main point is absolutely clear here. The main point here is that the Mosaic administration of the law has a subordinate nature to the promise God made to Abraham. As the Mosaic law was given at Mount Sinai between God and his people, two parties, through an intermediary, human mediator. That is, who? Moses, exactly, Moses. Plus, verse 19 tells us, angels. And by the way, Psalm 68, Acts 7, and Hebrews chapter 2 confirms the same thing, that Moses got the law from angels. So you're talking about intermediary in plural, mediators. Why? Because people are sinful. They cannot approach God directly. They cannot approach God directly. It was given secondhand because of God's people's unholiness. Whereas the promise to Abraham was given firsthand, directly, without any mediator from God. This is why in verse 20 it says, God is one. God is one. But there's one nuanced interpretation that I want to present to you, I want to bring up, that's applicable to the point I'm making here. And it brings us back to the scene of the covenant ceremony God made with Abram in chapter 15 of Genesis. His name was Abram, remember? The name changed to Abraham. His name changed in chapter 17 after circumcision. Okay, but his name was Abram. Abram has already heard God's promise to bless him in chapter 12. Right? He's going to have offspring like the stars in the sky and the sands and the seashore, all that. He's heard it. But Abram doubted. So God told Abram to prepare a covenant ceremony for the purpose of assuring him. So you see a ceremony, God is going to make sure that Abram, you can be sure of this. So What he told Abram to bring certain animals and cut them in half and put them like, you know, in two sides, making a little path. And by the way, in Hebrew, the word to make a covenant is not to make a covenant, it's to cut a covenant. This is exactly why it is called cutting a covenant, but there's no way you can translate it in English. So it's always just say, you read that God is making a covenant, but the word is actually cutting a covenant for this reason, because you're cutting animals when you're doing a covenant ceremony. So in a typical ancient covenant ceremony, with both parties would walk through this path. Both parties would have to walk through it. The one who made it and the one who's abide to it would have to walk through these between these two animals. What is the point? The point is to say something like, you know, may I be cut in half like these animals, if I don't do what this covenant demands. Like, if I don't fulfill the covenant terms, I'll be cut in half. It's a curse, in other words. But in verse 17, chapter 15 of Genesis, when the sun went down, Abraham saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. What's the point? God took over. God took over the ceremony by himself alone, promising to Abraham that even if Abram failed to live up to the covenant promise, the curse would fall on not Abraham, but on God himself. God is one. God is one in making his promise to save, not depending on his people's performance or obedience. And how is it fulfilled? Who took on the ultimate curse, covenant curse of failing to keep the covenant? God. Jesus. Christ. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is how God's covenant with Abraham was ratified. Through death. This is how great God's love is, that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Unless you get this, that is what God has done for you, you will never be able to fully love who God really is. His holiness, His law, His eternal character, His uncompromising moral standard, all that would be what? A dread, a burden to you. Let me conclude here. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you are looking in from the outside or you are thinking and pondering of this from the inside, I want you to see how good God's law is because of how good the gospel is. That obedience for true Christians isn't a dread, isn't a burden, but liberation and joy. How? How is the liberation? How is the joy? But because salvation through faith in Christ alone brings you into becoming God's children, into His family, verse 26. You are loved and accepted, not because of how well you obey God's law, but because of God's sheer grace and love for you as your Heavenly Father. Just like I love my children, I love them, not because how obedient they are to me. In fact, they're not very obedient a lot of times. I asked them if I can say that here today. And they said, okay, yes. But I love them regardless. Regardless, because they're simply my children, though they may cause me pain. But my desire is they would learn to embrace what I'm teaching them even now at a young age. And they would obey me simply because they trust me and they love me and they want to please me because I'm their father. And this is the important point here, okay? And when they grow up as adults, hopefully, they will have internalized my teaching, my influence, my values, and they will continue to live their lives accordingly, willingly, without coercion. And the truth is, I won't be able to coerce them, force them to do anything. But they will simply do it because they have recognized how good, they have really recognized and truly embraced how valuable my influence has been in their life. This is like freedom and joy to love the law of God in maturity as God's children. That's what our Heavenly Father wants. He wants us to see, to know, to recognize and embrace how good we have it with His law. But more importantly, with His love, with His gospel, His promise to save us by His Son, Jesus, the blessed offspring. Father, we come before You with a humble heart to ask You to give us forgiveness. For so very often, we have neglected Your law. We have cheapened Your love. We pray that You help us to see how we really need to see You, both with the law and the gospel. Help us to love You with a whole heart. Lead us into liberation in following Your truth and Your law. We thank You for the gospel. In Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me grab my mask.